Bibles, if we could, this evening, and open them to the book of James, chapter 4. And we're going to see, I don't know, I promise this every week, but we're going to see if we can finish the chapter tonight. As you know, as we've been looking at the book of James, James is the half-brother of Christ, writing to the scattered Hebrew Christian church at Jerusalem at the very beginning of the first century. So one of the things that's going to come out tonight is James is a particular book that was the first New Testament book ever written. So there was Malachi, 400 years of silence, and then the book of James. So there is no New Testament books yet when James writes. And he's not writing a book so much about how to become a Christian. The assumption is that his readers are already Christians. And so he's really teaching them how to walk as a Christian. And the first part of the book, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 12, is the walk of faith. So we're saved by faith, and then God expects us to continue to walk by faith. And as we walk by faith, we're growing in Christ. And that involves, and this is just review if you're here for the first time, adopting God's perspective on suffering, obeying His word, not showing favoritism, doing good works, and controlling the tongue. And once you get to chapter 3, verse 13, he begins to deal with wisdom. So it's no longer the walk of faith, it's the walk of wisdom. Wisdom is knowledge applied. So he starts off that section by describing what wisdom is and is not. And from there he moves into the most important area of one's life where wisdom needs to be applied, which is the spiritual life. And he does that in chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. So that's the paragraph we've been in and we're almost finished with. That involves avoiding two things, wrangling, verses 1 through 3, and worldliness, verses 4 through 6, and replacing those things with the essence of spiritual wisdom, which is in verses 7 through 12. That involves submitting to God, resisting Satan, drawing near to God, repenting of any known sins in your life as a Christian, and walking in humility. And then we've covered all that. What we haven't covered there is verses 11 and 12. So let's cover those quickly. And then I'm hoping from there we can move on to the next paragraph, God willing, and hopefully finish it. But the essence of spiritual wisdom also involves foregoing judgment, particularly on fellow Christians. So it's very easy to make sweeping judgments about people. You know, so-and-so's not growing in Christ. So-and-so's obviously not saved. You know, we are very quick at pointing the finger at other people, not understanding that when you point a finger at somebody, you've got three back at yourself, right? And boy, so-and-so's not going to fare well at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. The Lord must be really displeased with so-and-so. And James really tells us here, verses 11 and 12, that we ought to not do that, particularly when you get into people's hearts, because there's all kinds of things going on in the hearts of people that we can't see. So notice what he says there in verses 11 and 12. Do not speak against one another, brethren. Now, I don't know if you've seen how Christians interact with each other today on social media. They're all, attacking each other. And James specifically says not to do that. Do not speak against one another, brethren. So he's speaking to Christians here. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? So it's a very convicting passage, and he talks here about when we speak against one another, we sort of usurp the role of God, because that's God's job to judge, not so much our job. And when I mean judge, I'm really talking about what Jesus dealt with in the Sermon on the Mount, judging somebody's heart. Of course, we're called to be discerners all of the time. The man what does it say? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, the man, the spiritual man, makes judgments about all things. So hopefully as I'm talking, you're screening what I'm saying with the word to see if it's true. But when you get into looking at someone's heart and motives, then that becomes a problem. And he says when you do that, you speak against the law. If you look there, verse 11, he speaks against the law and judges the law. Now, what law is he speaking of here? James, as we've talked about, is the first New Testament book. So there is no teachings of Paul that he could be referring to. And since he's writing to a Jewish audience, I think he's most probably speaking of the Old Testament law, which is really the only law they knew. And we went into a lot of detail in prior teachings explaining that the church is not under the Old Testament law. The church is under the law of liberty. In James chapter 1, verse 25, you'll see a reference to the law of freedom or the law of liberty. So it sort of looks like the Old Testament law at points, but it's not exactly the Old Testament law. And that's a prior teaching that we don't have time to get into tonight. But part of that teaching, I think, involves Leviticus 19, verse 18, as it's sort of repackaged for the church in the law of liberty. And Leviticus 19, verse 18, which all of these Jewish Christians, I think, understood very well, says, you shall not take vengeance nor hold any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And most people, when they hear that expression, love your neighbor as yourself, they immediately say, well, that's what Jesus said and taught. Which is true, Jesus did teach that. But it's interesting that that concept precedes Jesus by 1,500 years. It goes all the way back to Mount Sinai. And I think Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is just sort of getting back to the original intent of the Old Testament law. And he talks here, Leviticus 19, verse 18, about your heart. Don't hold any grudge. So notice that the law of God sits in judgment not only on what I do, but what I think, the inward motives of my heart. It says, you shall not take vengeance, nor shall you hold any grudge against the sons of your people. In other words, amongst your fellow believers within the community. But you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself, for I am the Lord. So when James says, when we speak against each other and judge one another, we're speaking against the law. And I think that's the law that he is referring to. Now, it's repackaged in our age as the law of liberty, but it's the only scripture that was available in terms of Old Testament when James actually wrote this. So if I'm going to go ahead and judge someone else's motives and speak inappropriately against a fellow brother or sister in Christ, what I've done, verse 11, is I've sat in judgment on the law. And I basically said the law of God is irrelevant because I can violate the law at will. And so James says that's the problem of getting into this mindset where we're attacking each other verbally, speaking against each other verbally, and judging each other's motives. And to be honest with you, we're putting ourselves in the place of God. Because verse 12 reminds us who is supposed to be doing those things. It's God. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor? So not only are we sitting in judgment on God's law by saying it's irrelevant because I'm not going to follow it, but in essence what we're doing is we're taking a role away from God because God himself is the judge. So we don't have to be overly preoccupied about what's happening in someone else's heart. That's God's job. God is the judge. And so what James is telling us to do here as we walk out the true essence of spiritual wisdom is we are to forego judgment on people. Judging people's hearts, judging people's thoughts, judging people's motives, speaking against brothers and sisters in Christ, we're to simply forego that because God is going to deal with all of that. And if I step in and I start dealing with it myself, then I put myself in the position of God. And James says, don't do that. And by the way, well, I'll tell you what, brother, I'll tell you what, we're recording live, so can you, what we do is we go till about 8, and then we open up for Q&A. So can you help me on that? Thank you. Romans chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. Talks about the future judgment. And it says this, but as for you, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or you as well, why do you regard your brother or sister with contempt? For we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, to me every knee will bow and every tongue will give praise to God, so that each of us will give an account of himself to God. So it's very clear here in Romans 14, verses 10 through 12, that judgment is coming. It's called the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. And that's the point in time when people's motives will be evaluated by God. And so I'm to wait for God's judgment and let him do his part, and I'm to forego judgment in the meantime. And that's what it means to really be walking in the essence of spiritual wisdom. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. It's interesting how a lot of the points that James makes get picked up by the Apostle Paul later. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. So that's exactly what James is saying. But wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come from God. So Paul here is picking up the same point James is making, that we're to forego judgment because judgment ultimately belongs to God. If you go back just for a moment to James chapter 2, verse 4, and this might be one of the things James is harking back towards. Remember they were showing favoritism in the assembly? James chapter 2 verse 4 says, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? And then you slip over to James 2, verses 12 and 13. It says, so speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So there it's dealing with people making evaluations of others within the assembly concerning showing favoritism. Because that's a form of judgment when you think about it, when you show favoritism. And James makes the identical point in chapter 2. If you do that, then you've made yourself a judge and you've taken the place of God. So the bottom line to the whole thing is avoid wrangling, avoid worldliness, pursue the essence of spiritual wisdom, involving all of those six things that we've been talking our way through the last couple of weeks. And the last one on the list is one we haven't covered yet, which is to forego judgment. Don't get into the business, James tells us, of judging people's hearts, thoughts, motives. When we do that, we say the law of God, which says love your neighbor as yourself, is irrelevant. And we're putting ourselves in the place of God. And James is basically saying here, don't worry. You don't have to be concerned about all of that. God is going to do the judging at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. So that's what I wanted to cover last week. And here's what we're going to get to this week. Let's go to chapter 4. Same chapter. Verses 13 through 17. Where now he's switching subjects. And he's no longer applying wisdom to our spiritual life. He's broadening it now to applying wisdom to our commercial life. You mean to tell me the walk of wisdom has to do with how we conduct ourselves in the business world? Yes, it does. You mean the walk of wisdom relates to how I handle money and finances? Yes, it does. So he starts to get into these financial subjects here at the end of chapter 4. And next week, he'll get into it at the beginning of chapter 5. But here is a fast outline of chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. It has basically two parts. Number one, the need to plan. And the Bible's not against planning. I think it was John Wooden who, in his Pyramid of Success, the famous UCLA coach. Right, Eric? You know about John Wooden. I think, Eric, you played against John Wooden, didn't you?
Twice.
And you probably lost. I would think you lost because he won 10 NCAA championships. So, anyway, I'm not putting down your basketball prowess. I'm just going with the law of probability here. But he basically said if you fail to plan, you plan to fail, something like that. So the Bible, I don't think, is against planning. But what James speaks against here is making your plan so concrete that it leaves no room, wiggle room for God. And you sort of plan making a whole lot of assumptions. And since we're not omniscient or all-knowing, we're not in a position to make ironclad assumptions. So he deals with that in verses 13 through 15. And then from there, he gets into verses 16 and 17, the problem of planning without depending upon God. So verses 13 through 15, the need to plan while depending upon God. And then verses 16 and 17, what's the problem associated with planning without depending upon God? So let's see if we can tackle here verses 13 through 15 first. The need to plan while depending on God. You have a problem exposed. Verse 13. the reason why it's a problem, verse 14, and the preferred mindset, verse 15. So notice, if you will, chapter 4, verse 13. He exposes the problem. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." So he's basically dealing with a mindset that says, I'm going to have my plans. My plans are going to be executed. And it leaves no wiggle room at all for God to disrupt our plans. So, you know, I'm going to have my house paid off in X amount of years. I'm going to retire in X amount of years. I'm going to spend my retirement years doing this or doing that. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with trying to think through the direction of your life. But it becomes a problem when we act as if God can't disrupt our plans at will, which he frequently does. Amen. Now, verse 14, he gets into the reason why this is a problem. Why is it a problem to think this way? Why is it a problem to plan so airtight and specifically without consulting the mind of God and without leaving God any room to intervene in our plans? Well, he explains, verse 14, what the problem is with airtight planning, is I guess I'm calling it. Planning as if God isn't even there. He says in verse 14, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while, and then it vanishes away." In other words, you got all these ironclad plans and airtight plans, and you think you have such a specific understanding of where your life is going to be tomorrow, or 5 years down the road, or 10 years down the road, or 25 years down the road, and you don't even realize the limitations of your own life. Because what are we in our fallen state? We are like mist that appears for a little while and then it's gone. That's what our lives are like against the backdrop of eternity. So people in that position really don't have the data, the information necessary to make airtight plans. I like to call this if I can use a commercial name, I think of Starbucks when I read this verse, because you get your Starbucks coffee. And immediately when I mention a brand, I get a bunch of hate mail saying, "How dare you promote this or that?" I'm not promoting it. It's just something that comes to my mind. There you are, and let's just leave Starbucks out of it. Let's just call it coffee. You're looking at your coffee cup, and people will say, "Well, I don't drink coffee." All right, you drink hot water, maybe, your tea. We don't want to offend anybody. But I'm a coffee drinker. And that's one of the reasons I didn't want to convert to Mormonism, because I like my coffee. Anyway, you're looking at your coffee cup and steam comes up, and then within a nanosecond, it just dissipates. And that's really what our lives are like against the backdrop of eternity. We're here for a little while, and then we're gone. Now, James, as I said before, I told you this would become important, is the first New Testament book. So we don't have the Gospels yet by the time James writes in AD 44 to 47. We don't have Paul's writings yet. And James is making tons of scriptural allusions. So the only scripture he could be referring to is the what? The Old Testament, Hebrew Bible. And so a lot of the fun of the book of James is trying to guess, because he doesn't give us a specific quote, what Old Testament passage would he be alluding to? And, you know, of course I don't know for sure, but I have a couple of educated guesses. You might want to jot down Psalm And there's Paul's letters. Galatians is the first one, and that hasn't even been written yet. But you might want to jot down Psalm 103, verses 15 and 16, because this is a potential verse James could be referring to as he's speaking of the brevity of life. He says, "As for man, his days are like grass. Like a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place no longer knows about it." So it's dealing there in Psalm 103, verses 15 and 16, with our life. It's like grass, it's like a flower, it's here, and then it's gone. And that's the way James describes our life. It's like mist. Another potential verse that I think he probably could be referring to is the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes in Hebrew Bible was known as Kohelet. Kohelet means preacher. And Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 2, out of the New King James Version, it says, "Vanity of vanities, says the preacher," Kohelet, preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And most people, I think, misinterpret that as life is empty without God. Now, it's true, life is empty without God. But when he says vanity of vanities, I don't think is speaking of the emptiness of life. He's speaking of the shortness of life. Life is very, very fleeting. You know, it goes by very, very fast. And you have a very limited window of time to get right with God and to get saved through faith alone in Christ alone and to live one's life in a way that's pleasing to God in the area of growth. I mean, you don't have a lot of time when you think about it to get this right. That's why the Bible says today is a day of salvation. Now, vanity of vanities, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2, is what you call a Hebrew superlative. And it's a way of saying the ultimate. Life is not just fleeting, it's vanity of vanities. It is the ultimate fleeting experience. It's like calling the temple the Holy of Holies. When you go into the temple, back in Old Testament times, you weren't just going into a holy place. You were going into the ultimate holy place. Or where Jesus in the book of Revelation is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's not just a king, he's the ultimate king. He's not just a lord, he's the ultimate lord. That's what you call a superlative. And when the book of Ecclesiastes calls life not just vanity, but vanity of vanities, what he's dealing with is the ultimate fleeting experience, how fast life can go by. And because you're in the ultimate fleeting experience in our fallen state, with life passing by very, very quickly, you don't have a lot of time in terms of getting right with God and then growing in your newfound faith in Christ. I mean, when you consider how fast life goes by, it's foolish to postpone God. And so the book of Ecclesiastes calls life just that, vanity of vanities. And James chapter 4, verse 14, I think is alluding, at least indirectly, to either Psalm 103, verses 15 and 16, or Ecclesiastes 1 verse 2 in our coffee verse about mist that's here and then it's gone. So since that is our present experience, it is foolish for me to plan my life as if God didn't exist and as if I understood all of the variables and as if I'm going to be here 20 to 30 years down the road anyway. There is one Christian couple I heard about. They said this: we're going to retire from our business. You know, they gave a retirement age. And then we're going to go on the mission field and serve the Lord. Well, it turns out they retired, and within, I don't know, 1 to 2 months, one of the members of the marriage had like a debilitating health issue. And I remember them saying, well, we just never counted on this happening. You know, we never thought this could happen. And so that would be an example of having one's plan so concrete, so airtight. You're acting as if God doesn't exist at all, when the fact of the matter is God intervenes constantly to disrupt plans. Life intervenes constantly to disrupt plans. So James here is dealing with the mindset where we say, I'm going to, verse 13, start a business and make a profit, and I'm going to spend a year there, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and then I'm going to sell the business. I'm going to sell it at a particular price. And James is saying that's folly. You don't even know what your life is going to be like tomorrow. The only thing you are is mist that appears for a little while and then it disappears. And if you don't believe how fast life can change, look at the year 2020. Look at how fast everything changed early 2020 with all of this COVID stuff, you know, all over the world. I mean, who in the year, end of the year 2019 anticipated that? So everybody's plans got changed just like that. And that's the nature of the life that we're in its fallen state. It's not just a vapor. It's a superlative. It's the thinnest of vapors. And a lot of times we don't think this way. We think we're in charge. We call the shots. And James says that's foolish thinking. So if that's foolish thinking, what is the preferred mindset? What should you do? I mean, the Bible's not anti-planning, but it's planning as if God doesn't exist. So if the Bible is not anti-planning, what should I do? Verse 15 gives the preferred mindset. It says, instead, you ought to say, you know, to the person that says they're going to start a business and make a profit, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. So there's nothing wrong with thinking about, I'm going to retire at a certain age, I'm going to start a business, I'm going to sell my business, I'm going to pay off the house, but you know what? God might have different plans. And so I'm making my plans with sort of a looser grip on them. The Lord can interrupt my plans if he wants to. And if the Lord interrupts your plans, praise the Lord. Whose plans do you want? Your plans or God's plans? And so it's this mindset of the true spiritual walk where we're walking through this life and we're just sort of, you know, our grip is not as tight as it once was as we're growing in wisdom. You know, when I was working at the Bible college, locally here, I loved our contracts that they would give us at the beginning of every school year. You know, you get a contract. And then there was a little clause at the bottom, you know, that said, we may not have this enrollment numbers, you know, in which case this contract, you know, is voided or vitiated or something like that. And I kind of liked that, to be honest with you, because they were giving me a contract and I was looking at this contract, but it wasn't so airtight where God couldn't interrupt my plans if he wanted to. And I think that's what James is dealing with here and how we should live. So the problem is exposed, verse 13, planning as if God doesn't exist. The reason it's a problem is in verse 14. Our life is like mist that appears for a little while and then it's gone. Life is the thinnest of vapors, so we're not so much in a position to make airtight plans, even though we're deceived into thinking we're in that position. And then the preferred mindset is just to go ahead and plan, but have a mindset about it where you're leaving room for God to intervene if He desires. Or you're leaving room for life circumstances to change things, should it happen. And then we get into verses 16 and 17, where you have the problem of planning without depending upon God. Why is God against us planning as if He didn't exist? And He mentions here four things in verses 16 and 17. I mean, how does God look at planners that plan as if He's not even there? You have a description of it there in verses 16 and 17. It says, "But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." So God, or you know, the Holy Spirit through James, uses four descriptors to describe the mindset of airtight planning. Number one, it's boasting. Now again, it's a lot of fun to try to figure out, when James uses the word boasting, what Old Testament scripture could he be referring to? I think he's probably referring to Proverbs 27, verse 1, written 1,000 years before James wrote this book. And it says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day will bring forth." And I don't mean to get too far off on this, but this becomes the problem of incurring massive amounts of debt. Or it really becomes the problem of going into debt at all, when you think about it. I don't have a carte blanche rule, no debt. My mindset is use debt very carefully. And if you go into debt for something, make sure you're on your knees about it. Because if you're not careful, you'll commit the sin of presumption. You'll presume on tomorrow. That's what Proverbs 27, verse 1 is dealing with. "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." So the problem with going into debt is you say to yourself, "Well, I'm going to use the money that I have from this job to pay back this debt at this time." And if you're not careful, what you've just done is you've committed the sin of presumption, because you're assuming you're going to have the same job a year from now. And you may not. And so be very, very cautious about putting yourself in a position where you're pretending that tomorrow is going to be just like today. Maybe your tomorrow will be like today. Maybe you'll get a better job. Or then again, maybe you could lose your job. Maybe you could be without an income for a while. So this is why it says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." And that's why James calls this mindset of planning as if God didn't exist, he calls it boasting. He also calls it, verse 16, arrogance. And it's arrogant because you're living as if God didn't exist. In fact, you're pretending to be God yourself. You're giving yourself an attribute, omniscience, because you think you know exactly what's going to happen tomorrow. An attribute that belongs only to God. And so James calls it arrogance. So those are strong words. It's boasting. It's arrogant. And then he says, the third thing it is, it's evil. That's a pretty strong word. In other words, it's evil to make ourselves out to be like God. And when we commit the sin of presumption, that's essentially what we're doing. And then the last thing he says here is it's sin. and he gives a generic description of sin. What is sin? Sin, verse 17, is the Greek word hamartia. It literally means missing the mark. And so when we miss the mark, what does that mean? Well, it means we've fallen short of God's character. We've fallen short of God's law. It could mean that we're violating our own conscience because God has put his laws in our hearts and minds. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. But these all go under the category of sin. And then he also says here, verse 17, let's expand our definition of sin. Therefore, to the one who knows to do the right thing and does not do it, to him it is sin. So I guess God could have, instead of giving us 66 books, could have given us a book that's as big as the United States tax code and enumerated every single possible sin that we could commit, in which case we'd have a massive amount of studying to do. But fortunately, God gave us a limited revelation. He doesn't articulate every single sin that we can possibly commit. So how do I know if something I'm doing is sin or not? Because it becomes sin when, to you, you know the right thing to do, but you don't do it. Or you know the wrong thing to do, and you go ahead and do it anyway. Then it's sin as well. So if I'm planning my life as if God doesn't exist, then I'm committing the sin of presumption. And by doing so, I'm transforming myself into the place of God. And it's in that particular case that I know what is wrong, but I choose to violate it. I don't necessarily have to find chapter and verse somewhere in the Bible that identifies it as sin. If it's something that you know in your conscience is wrong, but you do it anyway, then it becomes sin. So these are, would you not agree, pretty strong words describing this concept of planning without God. It's boasting, it's arrogant, it's evil, and it becomes sin if it causes us to do something that we know is wrong. So that's a pretty powerful paragraph, particularly for people like me that are kind of type A personalities that want every nook and cranny ironed out in advance. James has described for us the need to plan, nothing wrong with planning, but do it with an attitude of dependency on God. And then he's described verses 16 and 17, the problem of planning without depending upon God through four very strong words, boasting, arrogance, evil, and sin. And then you factor in all of that, what we looked at earlier, which is the true walk of spiritual wisdom, which also involves foregoing judgment on fellow Christians. So the next time we're together, we're going to do the use of wealth, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. So you might want to take a look at that paragraph for next time. And we're going to do something unprecedented in this church. We're going to get out 14 minutes early. Has that ever happened here? Everybody's going, no, that's never, no. So I figured I've run up a pretty heavy tab keeping you after 5 minutes here, 5 minutes there. So we're going to get out 14 minutes early. Amen. Any objections? I didn't think so. All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the book of James and how practical it is and how it speaks into our lives. And I pray that we would just not be good students of the book of James, but we would apply these principles to our life. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said.